Holt. I'm delighted to see you here this evening. We have had another dimension added to the campus program, with Elder Vinden being over in the other building this evening at 6 o'clock. And I hope that those of you who attended there and that now are attending here will keep alert. I'm sure that in reality, Elder Vinden is trying to do that which the Lord has certainly given him an extreme talent to do. I can't possibly try and be an Elder Vinden. I do, however, believe that the thing that is most important for all of us is to understand not the theory of righteousness by faith, but rather the practical aspect of how we enter into this experience. It matters not whether you know the truth. If you don't know how to actually enter in, it isn't going to do you any good. And the thing we're trying to emphasize here is the practicality of this message as it is applied in the human life. Now, some of you were in attendance this morning at the chapel in the Pioneer Memorial Church, and there we handed out number 8. I hope that you brought it with you. Did you bring this with you as you came? If you didn't, I think that there are a few there that you can pick up as you go out, but the quotations on this number 8, as well as the quotations on number 7, apply to the subject tonight. You say, why was it that way? Well, that's just the way the space worked out. That's all. And in our regular series, it works out better that way. We could not take the series just exactly in the same point of order here as we do normally. Now, this evening, I'd like to turn with you to Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and you have it on your handout. That's number 3 that you received as you came in tonight. This is Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 through 13. And there we find Paul giving his message. And he starts by saying, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It may surprise you, but I'd like to state it just the same, that the cross of Calvary was no necessary part of the plan of salvation. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus die. But to die on the cross was not God's plan. God accepted that plan because he knew Jesus would die that way. But it would be unthinkable that the Father in heaven would in reality plan that his Son would have to die on the cross. The wages of sin was death, and the penalty had to be paid. It would be also unthinkable for God to lay a plan that his own people, who actually he came to save, would be the very ones who would crucify him. God didn't lay that plan. It would also be impossible for us to think of God as laying a plan that one of his own 12 would be the one that would actually betray him. No, God didn't actually lay that plan, but he knew it would work that way. And he permitted it to work that way, not because he wanted it to work that way, but because that was to show the dastardly, heinous nature of sin itself. For you see, the cross of Christ reveals two things. It reveals unspeakable love, unmatched love, but it also reveals the hatefulness of sin. And when we take a look at it this way, then we can begin to realize why it was that Jesus died, not on a cross that was intended for him, but for who? for Barabbas. And this was just simply not a plan, but it was that which was brought in at the last moment. You see, Satan had one objective, and that was to destroy Christ's life. Wasn't it? That's why when he was just first born as a baby, he tried to destroy his life. All through his lifetime, he tried to destroy. He didn't care whether he died one way or the other, but his last effort was to nail him on that cross. And even a cross that was intended for Barabbas, and he nailed him there. But thank God that didn't cause Christ's death. That didn't cause his death. For you see, Jesus had said, "No man taketh my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received from my Father, which is in heaven." God gave to Jesus the ability to lay his life down. No human being outside of Jesus has ever had that ability. Now, was that an advantage or disadvantage to Christ's life? Well, I'll tell you. When we began to realize that the Father had given him that ability that many a human being would love to have had, just to lay down your life and die. When things got going tough, and no one has ever seen it like Christ, what a blessing it would have been for Jesus to have just stopped, laid down his life and died, and met the criteria necessary for the meeting of the requirement of the law. For all it said was that he had to die, pay the penalty. But you see, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? Why? Because we are sin-hardened. That's why. An ordinary death would never have impressed the human family. You see, in Gethsemane, we're told that humanity failed. Jesus fell to the ground dying. Desire of Ages tells us this. And there's no question at all but what he would have died had not an angel been dispatched to actually give him strength, to go on, to actually die the death that would impress the human family. I am fully persuaded in my own mind that when Jesus would have died there in Gethsemane, that the angelic host and inhabitants on other worlds were perfectly satisfied as to the heinousness of sin, and the price would have been paid there. But no, the human family is unimpressed by this kind of death. Death has been so common to us that actually we hardly flinch at it. Just think for a moment. You see, in the garden where Adam and Eve made their home, we're told when they saw the first falling leaf, they grieved over those falling leaves as you and I would over our children who die. Why? That's the first sign of death that had ever come to the human family. It made deep impressions. But do we find ourselves impressed that way today? You see, death was intended by God to remind us of sin. Does it? When you see a funeral train going down the road and you have to stop, does it remind you of sin? Do you think of sin? No. The thing we think of is, I hope it isn't too long. I'm in a hurry. You see, we are so completely hardened that death has in reality become the greatest sport that the world has ever known. Satan has turned this whole thing around, and death is absolutely just made us so hard that we do not even realize what God intended for us to realize. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. But that wasn't all, even the death of the cross. You see, if you had lived in Palestine at the time that these words were penned, and you had seen a person carrying a cross, you would have known that they're a criminal and they're going to die. For the cross was a symbol of death, and that's all it meant. Today, it's entirely different. It means to us today the love of God displayed. We hardly think of the fact that it also is a symbol of the most heinous nature of man, of sin itself. We scarcely think of that because it is a symbol of death. Verse 9 says, wherefore God also, or because of this reason, because he died and was willing to go the second mile, yea, the 100th mile, and die on Calvary's cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Thank God there is a day coming called that coronation day, when Jesus will be lifted up high above that city of New Jerusalem, and every solitary person who has ever been created or born in this world will bow. Even Satan and his host of angels, heavenly angels, the inhabitants on other worlds, will bow and acknowledge him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious climax. That'll be the end of this marvelous and wonderful plan of salvation. That's God's ultimate goal. Verse 11 says, and that every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what's going to happen. Now, verse 12 is one of those verses that always comes up. Probably I shouldn't even speak of it here. But Paul says, wherefore, or for this reason, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't sound much like righteousness by faith, does it? And this verse of Scripture is always thrown at us. And so I would just like to just spend a moment or two, because when correctly understood, that is what I believe is the correct understanding of this verse of Scripture, it teaches righteousness by faith stronger than almost any other verse. For in reality, you see, this word work here that's used is rather a unique word, and it's not used too many times in the New Testament. But when it is properly understood, it has a different connotation, and I believe Ellen White understood the meaning of the text. And I refer to Christ Object Lessons on page 160 and 161, where she makes the statement, none of the apostles or prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Men who have lived nearest to God have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, but have trusted wholly in the righteousness of Christ. So will it be with all who behold Christ. At every advanced step in Christian experience, our repentance will deepen. Then our lips will not be open to self-glorification. We shall know that our sufficiency is in Christ alone. Now, we shall make the apostles' confession our own. I know that in me, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Then this amazing statement. She said, in harmony with this experience, what experience? Why, the confession of the Apostles' Creed, or his confession, which says, I know that in me that dwelleth my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is what? Crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In harmony with this, the experience involved right here is the command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That follows, of course, in verse 13. In harmony with the crucifixion of self, in other words. That's the work. That's the work. And the only work There is no other work. That's the work that God is depending upon you to do, to be willing to surrender, submit. And that's God's only work that He's ever given to any of us. In every place that you'll find Ellen White using that scripture, and she uses it about four or five different places, you'll find the same connotation, the same typical reference of actually surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our work. That's what God expects us to do. Now Paul says, "For it is God that worketh in you." In order for verse 12 to harmonize with verse 13, there is no other way that I can see that that verse of Scripture can be understood. Now, this evening, we're going to be talking about the will. The will. What place does the will actually have in this whole picture? That's why we must use verse 13, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." I would like to take you this evening to your reference sheet here and to Messages to Young People, page 151. It's up on the right-hand corner. These are only a few excerpts from these pages from 151 to 4. There we read, "Pure religion has to do with the will." When we think of the will, we automatically think of will power. Do we not? This is the natural thing. And when we think of willpower, what do we think of? Determination? Grit? Even, would you include stubbornness? When I say my boy has a real strong willpower, what am I talking about? I'm saying he's stubborn. But I'm saying it in a polite way. We have a tendency, you see, because Satan has simply again done what we've talked about here almost every night. Taken the simple truths of God's Word, and twisted them just a little bit. Like he did with the deny self, twisting it about to be self-denial. And when we believe self-denial to be denying self, naturally it's lost its power. It's lost its power entirely. The same thing is true here. When we actually equate the power of the will with willpower, it's lost its power entirely. It has turned into determination. And that's a hopeless, helpless condition to be in. And Satan knows it. And so it's difficult for us to make the transition in our thinking to realize that willpower is not in reality the power of the will. Ellen White speaks of it in both ways, but she always refers to it in regard to actually the power of the will, unless in some places she is talking about strength, determination, and this sort of thing. But it has nothing to do in those places with what we're talking about here. Pure religion has to do with the will. The will is the governing power in the nature of man, bringing all other faculties under its sway. The will is not the taste, nor the inclination, but is the deciding power which works in the children of men unto obedience or disobedience. Now, the power of the will is used either for good or for evil. It is the deciding power in the nature of man. Now, you'll notice that the following statement points directly to the importance when she says, "You will be in constant peril." What's the word peril mean? Danger. You will be in constant danger until you understand the true force of the will. You may believe and promise all things, but your promises or your faith are of no value until you put your will on the side of faith and action. You must put that will on the side of faith and action. But you need not despair. You must be determined to believe. There is determination. Determination to what? Believe. Believe. How much? Although nothing seems true and real to you. You see, that's exactly the point where Jesus came to. When in reality, his disciples had forsaken him, they were actually crucifying him on the cross. Everything was unreal. He had been forsaken and finally forsaken him by God himself. God withdrawing his presence from Jesus, and it was at that moment when everything looked totally impossible, that it was then that he recalled and rested upon his foreknowledge, the evidence that had been given before, and in submission, he surrendered himself to God. When everything seemed impossible, that's exactly what he expects you and me to do. That's why she says, although nothing seems true and real to you, we are to what? Believe. Believe. She doesn't say when everything is understandable to you. She says when everything seems unreal, you believe. That's the point. You cannot control your impulses, your emotions, as you may desire, but you can control the will. That is sovereign in the individual. It always will be. There is no way that will, even though Satan may have control of you, he cannot keep you from exercising your will if you choose to do so. Now, she says, by steadfastly keeping the will on the Lord's side, every emotion will be brought under control, into captivity to the will of Jesus. Every emotion. Do you have problems in that area? Oh, that's where we are hassled constantly. But every emotion will be brought into captivity to the will of Jesus if we completely surrender this will to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must remember that your will is the spring of all your actions. Everything that you do, everything that we do, is an action of the will. Even though you decide not to make a decision, it is an action of the will. True? You can't escape it. No matter what you try and do, you actually exercise the will. You make a choice. Even though you don't make a choice, you make a decision not to make a choice. And so you are exercising the will. Now, let's go on. This will that forms so important a factor in the character of man was at the fall given into the control of Satan. When was that? When Adam surrendered. When Adam fell, he actually surrendered that will. You know that that's exactly what Satan was counting on? And he felt, without any question, that the human family was in his hands for sure. Be no question at all. They would be helplessly in his hands. But you see, he did not know that God had a plan of salvation. You remember that he was excluded from the council in heaven that ever talked about the plan of salvation. He knew nothing of this. And so he made an intelligent guess with the information he had. But praise God, it was wrong. Because you see, Jesus came and actually spoke to Satan and to Adam and Eve, and in Genesis 3:15, he said, I will put enmity, you now, have transferred your loyalty to Satan. Your allegiance is to him. And Satan said, it's going to be there forever. It'll never be broken. But Jesus came and said, I'm going to put something between. I'm going to put hatred between you and the church. Those who will accept me. Satan did not know what that was going to be. He didn't know, but he knew there was something coming that would break this control that he had on man. And it frustrated him, troubled him. And when he finally discovered that this was God giving back to man that ability to use his will. Now just remember what I said. It is the ability to use the will. God did not give the will back to man. He gave man the ability to actually take his will out of Satan's hands and to put it into Christ's hands. That's why Ellen White follows with this statement. Now notice carefully, that will, this will that forms so important a character in the character of man was at the fall given into the control of Satan. And he has ever since been working in man to will and to do of his own pleasure, but to the utter ruin and misery of man. Ever since that, Satan has had his way in the human family with everyone except those who follow God's plan that he actually gave back there in the Garden of Eden, that Satan has kept hidden from the human family as well as he could possibly keep it hidden. I like to think of it as Satan's best kept secret. Let's take a look at it. You see, we read on, and she says, but the infinite sacrifice of God in giving Jesus, his beloved Son, to become a sacrifice for sin enables him to say, what is it that enables him to say this? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Revelation 13:8, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it was this sacrifice that was in reality committed and became a fact 4,000 years later. But it was that enabled Christ to say, notice, yield yourself up to me. Without any violation of violating in any sense the principle of his own government, yield yourself up to me. Give me that will. Now notice, take it from the control of Satan and I will take possession of it. Then I can work in you to will and to do of my good pleasure. You know, I'm going to ask you a question. Because it seems to me so very logical and so very practical, could it be that there are many individuals, thousands, yea, hundreds of thousands of Christian people who have consistently tried to give their will to the Lord without taking it out of the hand of Satan? And they're trying to give away something that they do not actually have control of? They're trying to surrender something that they have not yet gained control of. God did not give them that will. That control of that will, he said, I give you the power to take it out of Satan's hands. Do you know that I have seen literally people delivered from every kind of sin by simply taking that will out of Satan's hand and then following the prescribed course of claiming, in reality, deliverance and trusting God, who have tried unnumbered times to be free without success? I believe without any question that Satan does not want this truth to be known. Because I know that in my own experience, when I entered into this experience, it did things in me. And I've said to congregations time and time again, it's these simple truths. The simple, very, very simple, plain things of God's plan that Satan tries to make absolutely so complicated and so mysterious that actually we are not ready to follow them. But God did not give you the power to exercise that will. Then how am I so fooled? Simply for this reason. That actually, you see, Satan likes to control man in such a manner that actually man thinks he is in control. You see, God's way and Satan's way are diabolically opposed to each other. Jesus says, come now, let's sit down and talk together. Reason things out. And give to me your will. Yield it to me. And in reality, I will purify it and hand it back to you. Purified and cleansed and so united with mine that it will be yours and mine, totally one. When doing your will, you will be doing mine. And when doing mine, you will be doing yours. That's God's plan. But you see, Satan is the one who instigated the plan of independence. Independence from all authority. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Do your own thing. We already talked to you about this. And so Satan, on one hand, you see, turns right around now and tries to make you believe that in reality, when you're doing your own thing, you're doing what you want to do. And in reality, being totally unconscious of the fact that he's the one who is back there calling the shots. It's like he putting you at the oars of a boat, and he holds the rudder. You can work all you want to, but you'll end up exactly where he wants you to. You see, when we think of this, we come right back now to some very, very hard and difficult statements. First of all, one statement, Testimonies to Ministers, page 79. We find there, Satan takes control of every mind that is not decidedly under the control of the Spirit of God. Satan, what? Takes control. Jesus will never take control of your mind. You must give it to him. Satan takes control of your mind. He takes control of any mind that is not decidedly under the control of God. All right. Now, if you have that sheet that's numbered 8 at the bottom, on the left-hand section there, you'll notice under the book Temperance, page 276, there are but two powers that control the minds of men, the power of God and the power of Satan. You see, Satan likes to make you believe that your mind has the capacity to generate thought. And it's a little bit ego-deflating to realize that this is not true. You cannot originate thought. Your mind has the capacity to only to act upon stimuli that comes from one of two sources. Christ or Satan. And Satan uses every kind of a mean to stimulate that brain. Christ does the same thing. But you see, Satan tries to stimulate the brain without actually making you recognize who he is. That's why Ellen White says that we need to guard well the senses. She calls them the avenues to the soul. Then she defines them as the five senses, for these actually are the avenues that Satan uses to reach the brain. You see, there is a constant warfare, and the greatest battle that will ever be fought in this entire universe is the battle over who's going to control the human mind. Between Christ and Satan, that's the battle. Who actually is going to control the human mind? And Jesus is saying, please, let's sit down and talk things over. And let's reason together about this thing. And Satan bypasses all that and takes control. Why? Because in reality, that was given into his hand when actually Adam fell. And unless this is taken out of his hand, he still has control, but he wants to control in such a subtle way that actually we do not really know that he is controlling it. You see, two selected messages, page 352 and 3, and that's at the top of your page, number 8 there. Notice, it says, God has bidden me speak warning against the evil that his servants may not come under the deceptive power of Satan. It's a deceptive power of Satan. The enemy is a master worker. If God's people are not constantly led by the Spirit of God, they will be snared and taken. If what? They're not constantly under the Spirit of God, they will be snared and taken. You remember, she says, Satan takes control of every mind that is not decidedly under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here, while you're sitting here tonight, your mind is under the control of one of two powers. Now notice, for thousands of years, Satan has been experimenting upon the properties of the human mind, and he has learned to know it well. 6,000 years of experience should have given him some information. By his subtle working in these last days, he is linking the human mind with his own mind, imbuing it with his thoughts, and he is doing his work in so deceptive a manner that those who accept his guidance know not that they are being led by him at his will. They're not aware of it. The great deceiver hopes so to confuse the minds of men and women that none but his voice will be heard. You see, this is the amazing truth. And Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets says that when he did this in heaven above, that the angels actually, who were thinking his thoughts, thought the thoughts that they were thinking were his own. Their own, I should say. They thought they were thinking their own thoughts when actually they were thinking thoughts that he was putting into their mind. And he does exactly the same thing with you and with me. He leads us to actually believe. That's why, you see, independence is so necessary in Satan's whole program. Self-assertiveness. He cannot stand this picture of surrender. It simply doesn't fit into his category in any sense of the word. For his whole program is to build the self-image and to build us up in independent feelings, independent experience of the God of heaven. You see, Mount of Blessing, page 52, says, whenever men choose their own way, they place themselves in controversy with God. They will have no place in the kingdom of heaven, for they are at war with the very principles of heaven. Isn't that interesting? When men actually choose their own way, they are in total conflict with God, and they actually will have no place in the kingdom of heaven, for they are at war with the very principles of heaven. In disregarding, notice, in disregarding the will of God, they are placing themselves on the side of Satan, the enemy of God and man. In what? Disregarding the will of God. That's just doing what? Avoiding, isn't it? Just disregarding it? That's just pushing it aside. And she tells us that when doing this, we are placing ourselves on the side of Satan, the enemy of God and man. Now, when we began to take an honest look at it from that standpoint, It sends chills up and down our back. You see, we have to go on then in the council, and we find that Ellen White says in Adventist Home, page 401, all should guard the senses lest Satan gain the victory over them, for these are the avenues to the soul. You will have to become a faithful sentinel over your eyes, ears, and all your senses if you would control your mind and prevent vain and corrupt thoughts from staining your soul. The power of grace, that is, the power of God's character in justification. In reality, the power of grace alone can accomplish this most desirable work. You simply can't do it. It's utterly impossible. But by actually accepting God's character through justification and the process of sanctification, this becomes a reality. Satan and his angels are busy creating a paralyzed condition of the senses, so that the cautions and warnings and reproofs shall not be heard, or if heard, they will not take effect upon the heart and reform the life. You see, my brethren, call upon God. God calls upon you as his followers to walk in the light. You need to be alarmed. Sin is among us and is not seen to be exceeding sinful. The senses of many are benumbed by the indulgence of appetite and by familiarity with sin. We need to advance nearer to heaven. Well, you say that sounds like works. No, I disagree with you. It is not a matter of works at all. It is a recognition of two great opposing powers that are in operation in the human family. And we must recognize how Satan works, or we will be taken and snared. And she tells us this in Selected Messages 352 there. You see, if we are going to avoid this, we must then recognize that these two powers are actually defined. There are but two powers that control the minds of men, the power of God and the power of Satan. Then we recognize Steps to Christ, saying, page 26, Christ is the source of every right impulse. If Christ is the source of every right impulse, and there are only two powers that actually can impress our mind, who is the source of every wrong? It doesn't leave us very much of an alternative, does it? Satan must be, without question, the source of every wrong impulse. You know, this is one of his secrets, though. He likes to make you think that you originate a bad thought. He puts it in your mind and then blames you for having it. Isn't that true? And he hides behind the whole thing and says, you're to blame. Just like he gets you to fall into sin. And then he blames you for falling into sin and says, if you actually were really a Christian, you wouldn't have fallen into sin. No, it doesn't mean that he can't tempt you. But it does mean that the temptation has lost its power. And that's so vitally important to all of us. Somebody says then, well, if that's all it takes, well, that's an easy matter. I'm going to get at it and do it right away. Well, I hope you do. But I want you to know that there's something just a little bit more to it than what it looks like on the surface. Page 62 of Mount of Blessing says, our will is to be yielded to him that we may receive it again, purified and refined, and so linked in sympathy with the divine that he can pour through us the tides of his love and power. However bitter and painful this surrender may appear to the willful, wayward heart, yet it is profitable to thee. However bitter and painful. Is it that bad to surrender that will? Page 61 of Mount of Blessing says, In order for us to reach this high ideal, that which causes the soul to stumble. Now listen, you remember she said the will is the source or the spring, she uses the term spring, of all your actions. Doesn't make any difference whether good or bad, the will is the spring of all your actions. Isn't that a reason for you having that will in someone's hands who can control it? Who can actually keep it going correctly? All right, now notice. In order for us to reach this high ideal, that which causes the soul to stumble must be sacrificed. That's the will. It is through the will that sin retains its hold upon us. Is there any wonder then that Satan wants to hang on to this will? If it's through the will that sin retains its hold upon us, why, he'd be a fool if he didn't absolutely struggle in a life and death struggle to hold on to that will. And if he didn't try and make you think that you're making your own choices, that would be the most subtle and the most convincing way for him to hang on to the will. Because you, independent you and me, are ego-filled enough to think that we can do our own thing, when in reality we are either obeying one source or the other. And Satan does not want us to know it. It is through the will that sin retains its hold upon us. The surrender of that will is represented as plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand. Have you tried that lately? We can begin to see that this is no laughing matter. It is not a light thing. She says the surrender of that will. And yet, I've seen literally thousands of people who said, I've given my will into the hands of the Lord, and it's just simply a verbalization. And Satan urges you to do it so that you think that you have done this. But I'll tell you, it's a different thing to take it out of his hand and surrender it to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it doesn't seem to be so, I ask you to do it. You'll find that it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. She says, often it seems to us that to surrender the will to God is to consent to go through life maimed or crippled. Do you realize that that's exactly what Jesus did? And it seemed to him, one who was familiar with absolute power, certainly of the highest degree to go through life as a human being, depending wholly upon his Father, working through him to go through life maimed or crippled. Just think of it. That's why it was so difficult in that garden for Jesus to say, Father, there must be some other way. There must be some other way. But if not, then not my will, but yours be done. Total surrender? Yes. It caused the sweat to come as drops of blood from his own brow. Don't think it's going to take any less of an effort on our part. Because that's exactly the way God has planned it. Because he knows that that surrender of that will involves taking it away from Satan. And he certainly doesn't want it to be taken from him. But you see, we're told that we cannot control that will ourselves. So we cannot take this out of his hands unless we're going to surrender it to Christ. For he's the only one that can keep it. For, remember, Satan takes control of every mind that is not decidedly under the control of Christ. You may think you can take this control away from Satan and wait and hang on to it and make a decision. No, you simply can't. He will take control immediately again. You must take that will away from him and surrender it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, Christ will keep that will, and Satan has no power to take it from him. You see, when we began to realize this, we realized then that Satan's power is indeed broken. He has lost the control. That's why in Testimonies, Volume 5, 2, 9, 3, and 4, we read, He, Satan, knows better than we do the limit of his power and how easily he can be overcome if we resist and face him. Through divine strength, the weakest saint is more than a match for him, and all his angels, if brought to the test, he would be able to prove his superior power. That is, if the weakest of the saints, that's just one who just has come and surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, the weakest of the saints would just simply be more than a match for Satan and all his angels and could show his superior power. Therefore, Satan's steps are noiseless. His movements are stealthy. His batteries are masked. He does not venture to show himself openly. He controls from an obscure point where actually we do not recognize. He says he does not venture to show himself openly lest he arouse the Christian's dormant energies and sends him to God in prayer. Isn't that beautiful? More than a match. If Jesus is holding the will. That's why, you see, she said, you will be in constant danger, peril, until you understand the true force of the will. One Selected Messages, page 110. Ellen White says, when you give up your own will, your own wisdom. Wait a minute. The will, your own what? Wisdom. That's not easy, is it? Not at all. When you give up your own will, your own wisdom, and learn of Christ, you will find admittance into the kingdom of God. You will find admittance into the kingdom of God. Well, that's beautiful. You see, that's the reason why Steps to Christ, page 47, is so beautiful along this line, and it's on your handout there. Well, Ellen White says, many are inquiring, how am I to make the surrender of myself to God? You desire to give yourself to Him, but you're weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt and controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you, but you need not despair. Aren't you glad for that? With all of this dark picture, God says you don't need to despair. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of God, of man. The power of decision, the power of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to man. It is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve Him. You see, you can choose to serve God. Satan cannot make that decision. He cannot keep you from making that decision. You can choose to take that will out of his hands. He cannot possibly keep you from doing that. But he can actually cause you to decide to do things, and you will do them thinking that actually you're doing what God wants you to do, and you will be but just doing his will. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon Him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with Him. And on page 312 of Christ Object Lessons, we read these words, when we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with His heart. The will is merged in His will. The mind becomes one with His mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to Him. We live His life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of His righteousness. So you see, it is absolutely necessary for us to understand the importance of the will, because in this business of surrender, the will is involved. It is totally impossible for us to enter into that full surrender that Jesus says it's before justification occurs. It is necessary for us to understand that this is a matter of surrendering the will to God, placing our entire power of choice in His hands to purify and to cleanse. Then He hands it back to me, united with His, cleansed and purified, so that when I'm doing God's will, I am just but doing mine own will as well. Wonderful, marvelous privilege that God has given to us. That's God's message for us. That's why He tells us in Volume 2 of the Testimonies, 479, constant warfare against the carnal mind must be maintained. And we must be aided in the refining influence of the grace of God, which will attract the mind upward and habituate it to meditate upon the pure and holy things. You see, character is the subject that we deal with when we're dealing with this matter of the surrender of our lives and the accepting of God's robe of righteousness. For in reality, Ellen White says that His robe of righteousness is His character. Character is not revealed by an occasional misdeed or good deed, but by the general tenor of the habitual life. It is the habit patterns of life that go to make up character. So when we're talking about the rehabituating of the character, we're talking in reality about the will. We're talking about the power of choice. And it is only God can rehabituate our life so that we will choose. Why? Because you see, that which we studied last night, the law of sin that dwells in our members, is the law that Satan works through. It's the law of feelings. And almost without exception, every decision that you and I make through every day is inclined to be made by the way we feel rather than by our knowledge. Do you know that? If we feel like doing something, we have a tendency to make the decision to do it. That's why, you see, when we go past the refrigerator, we have troubles between meals. Because we feel that's the law of sin in our members. And it causes the mind, that's the way the devil works. He knows that you're not hungry, but he creates a feeling. trace this through every experience and you'll find it's the same thing. You'll find it's the same thing. And Satan doesn't want you to know that he is the one who actually creates the stimulus for this very thing. So when we actually understand where it comes from and we take this will out of his hands, surrender it to the Lord Jesus Christ, then when these temptations come to us, no matter how strong they are, no matter what they are, we can immediately recognize its source. Recognizing its source, we simply say, Lord, I cannot keep from doing this thing, but I choose not to do it nevertheless. Now, I can't keep myself from doing it, but I choose not to do it. Now, you keep me from doing it. Take this temptation away. And do you know that God will actually do that? He will deliver you instantly from that temptation because he knows your weakness. And I've seen this happen hundreds of times in my own life. The secret is not having power over your will, but actually surrendering the will and recognizing that the temptation that actually comes to us through feelings is Satan working upon the will and trying to get me to make a decision to actually yield to him or to open the refrigerator door. Once we allow those thoughts to actually gel in our mind, you might as well go ahead and open the refrigerator door because you're going to do it. But actually, Ellen White says, what do we do? Do we crucify the flesh? No. Let Satan dwell there. That's all right. But when you recognize that it's he doing it, then you put to death the temptation. That's how we do it. How do we do that? Say, Lord, there's the temptation. That comes from the devil. I know it does. I can't handle it. Please take it away. And you know instantly he'll take it away. You don't believe it? Sounds impossible? It isn't. It isn't impossible. God will do it. I've seen him do it hundreds of times. And I've seen him do it in the lives of hundreds of people. I've seen men and women who have gained the victory over lifelong habits that they've struggled with. And God delivered them instantly. Now, I don't say that God is every time going to deliver every kind of a temptation instantly. But he will deliver you from the power of that temptation instantly. That's God's method. He knows the frailty of the human heart. He has given to us this insight that we might actually follow his instructions and be delivered from the power of Satan. You see, when actually she says, when you give up your own will, your own wisdom, and learn of Christ, where is there any better place to learn? I don't know. Do you? And he's given it to us here in his marvelous inspiration. Here it is. And when we give up our own wisdom, our own will, learn of Christ, then you will be admitted into the kingdom of God. Then we become members of the family of God by this simple process. Satan doesn't want you to know that. Why? Because, you see, page 94 of Mount of Blessing, we find there this horrible thought expressed in these words, the strongest bulwark of vice. In our world is not the iniquitous life of the abandoned sinner or the degraded outcast, It is that life which otherwise appears virtuous, honorable, and noble, but in which one sin is fostered, one vice indulged. All Satan has to do is to do exactly what he is doing in the lives of thousands of Christian people. Individuals who have accepted church membership, baptism, and all of that, but they have never actually been born again, is to keep them actually satisfied in doing good things, while in reality, they're holding on to one sin, one vice indulged. And we're told that that does not only put them in the camp of Satan, but it makes them the strongest bulwark, the strongest ally of Satan. Can you understand then how necessary it is for us to take that will away from him, to surrender it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and break that power? Satan is not going to let that power be broken without a battle, and you can rest assured of that. And if you take this step, he will try and convince you that you didn't do it right, isn't working. He'll try and convince you in every way that he possibly can that it's not real. But Jesus said we are to believe though all things seem, what? Impossible. All things seem unnatural, out of harmony. We are to believe nevertheless. When you do this, then accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept his promise. Accept his message. Trust him. That's the whole thing. I'd like to just suggest this, that if you've never entered into this experience and it is your will to do so, that before you pillow your head tonight and go to sleep, that you do this one thing. Audibly. Remember, Satan cannot read your thoughts. Don't talk to the devil like you can talk to God. Just audibly say to him, Satan, I'm taking my will out of your hands. You've had all of it you're going to have, and surrender it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and let him know that you've surrendered this to Christ, where Christ can keep it. And then, watch the results. Jesus says, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. God will begin to work in you as you actually do not realize possible, if you will follow Christ's way by surrendering your will, your wisdom, and learn of Christ. May that be your experience. Shall we stand for a benediction?